Malachi 3:13-18. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not.
The title is The Antidote to Spiritual Discouragement. The Christian life is a glorious life. We know God and we are known by God, and we experience the love of God in our lives. God dwells with us and God dwells in us, especially God the Holy Spirit, who resides within us to direct us in God's way, to empower us to do God's will, and to assure us that we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. And we look ahead with sure hope to the ecstasy of eternal life in the very presence of God with all people from all time who are in Christ. Christian life is indeed a life that is joy unspeakable and full of glory, as St. Peter told us, or righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul told us. But it has its moments. It has its difficult times as well. Sometimes these can be short periods of intense trouble or trial, as Job underwent. Or it can be long periods of spiritual slog, when the world, the flesh, and the devil seem to be on the rise, and God's people seem to be ever more burdened and harassed. We can think of times in history and great men and women in history who suffered through such time. Think of the reformers, many of whom experienced a lifelong war for the faith. Or the Scots Worthies, 150 years of serious oppression for the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, they refer to 1520 through 1680, 160 years, they refer to it as the killing times, when people were hunted down, harassed, and killed for the gospel. And certainly we know some of that in the last 50 or 60 years in this country, with immorality and anti-God sentiment on the rise, and which appears dominant at every level, socially, culturally, politically, and so on. Whether the short-term intensity or the long-term grind, it wears on you. You can start to become very discouraged. In such times, we have two options. First, we can give ourselves over to discouragement and even fall away. This seems to be the response of the first group in our text, verses 13 through 15. What use is it to serve God, they said. That's one way to go. The other way to go is we can cling ever closer to God and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ through fellowship. Verses 16 and 17 of our text point that way. And as we do so, as we cling to God, as we encourage one another, we especially remind ourselves and others of the day of the Lord, his glorious coming, our going to him through the portal of death. As verse 18 of our text reminds us, there is a distinction between the righteous in Christ and the wicked. There is a distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. And even if we don't see it now, even if we don't see it now, we will see it in time. And we will especially see it on that great and terrible day of the Lord. Let's not get lost in discouragement and fall away due to short-term circumstances. Rather, let us keep in view the big picture, the eternal picture, and the certainty of the Word of God and its promises. If we don't see it right now, if we don't see that distinction, if we're tempted to give in like these people and say, what use is it to serve God? If we don't see it right now, that is simply a matter of our limited and short-term perspective. But from the broader perspective, the biblical perspective, it becomes clear that whatever we are suffering is only a moment. It's only a blip, and joy will cometh in the morning. That ultimately, God is sovereign and God is good, and he is bringing about his good plan, even through difficulty. That's a long way to say it. The short way, as someone we know and love used to say, is that everything will be all right. Because that someone knew the Lord and knew what it was to walk with him through hardship and uncertainty into victory and now everlasting glory. So let's begin by acknowledging discouragement is real. Everyone gets discouraged at one time or the other. Life is tough, and it can be tough over an extended period of time. The natural result of the difficulties of this life is discouragement. Even great heroes of the faith became discouraged. Remember King David, the great man of God. He was discouraged many times. Psalm 12, which he wrote, laments that the godly are no more, that the faithful have vanished, and that everyone lies to his neighbor. Now, that's a little dramatic, isn't it? It's a little dramatic. Everyone lies to his neighbor. The faithful have vanished. The godly are no more. But you get discouraged, and this is what you begin to think. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? I mean, you can hear the discouragement. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Every day have sorrow. Or remember in 1 Samuel 30, this is David and his men at Ziklag. They've gone on a raid and they return. They return to find out that their camp has been plundered and their families have been taken away by enemies. And David was greatly distressed by this. He was the leader and everyone blamed him. And his men were talking about killing him. So he not only has to bear the difficulty and the discouragement that his wife, his children have been taken, but he's got to bear the blame of everyone else, and they're thinking about killing him. It's very discouraging. And so he became discouraged. Many others in the Bible were also distressed and discouraged. Think about Abraham. The Bible says he was greatly distressed when Sarai forced him to send his son Ishmael away in Genesis 21. The matter greatly distressed Abraham. The author of Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Gideon was greatly discouraged by years of enemy oppression. Judges chapter 6. He even complains, where is this God we heard about? Why are things like this when they shouldn't be like this? It's discouraging when you undergo years of difficulty that you seem powerless to do anything about. Or Elijah was discouraged by Jezebel's threats against his life after his great and God-won victory over the 400 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 19. It's a great victory, but then all these threats come and he grows discouraged. And you remember, he ran away, ran into the desert. And what was his prayer? I want to die. I am so discouraged, I just want to die. And he said, literally, I have had enough, Lord. The way we say it in our time is, I'm done. I can't take this anymore. Verse 10, verse Kings 19, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. So I did my part. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death. And it was true. That's what they did. It's discouraging. And so he continued, I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. This is the voice of discouragement and despair crying out. John Calvin was expelled from Geneva in 1538. His only child was born prematurely and died in infancy, and his wife died after a comparatively short 9 years of marriage. That would make you discouraged. Martin Luther, hero of the Reformation, bold man to stand and say, "Here I am, I can do no other." He suffered terrible persecution and slander for God, and he battled what we would now call depression for most of his life. And we too have experience with it. We too have suffered the sneers of the world, the temptations of the flesh and of besetting sins, and the slanderous accusations of false brothers. All these tactics of our sworn and powerful enemy, the devil, who seeks to destroy God's people and his holy church. We know from experience what Proverbs 13:12 tells us, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred for the long-desired husband or wife, for the joy of the child that's not coming, or the grandchild that we wait for the job or for the house, due to the long-running or mysterious health problem, or from the pain of the apostate child or friend, or that hostile family member. Now, there's surely grief in the initial and intense blow, but discouragement especially arises from the long grind, not knowing if or when this trouble will end. We will deal with discouragement in this life, and I'll deal with it in this sermon and provide you the antidote. It says I will provide it to you this morning, but when I wrote this, it got too long, so I will provide it to you this evening. This morning, I will make you feel discouraged, and then the evening, I'll tell you how to get better, so you have to come back. Otherwise, you just go home and be depressed. But we'll deal with it, but make no mistake, discouragement is very real, and it's a very common problem in this life. It is one of those common to man problems the Bible speaks to us about. So the question is not, will discouragement come to me in this life? It will come to you. The question is, what will you do with it when it comes? Let's look at the wrong way to deal with discouragement. The wrong way to deal with discouragement is to give into it, to give yourself over to it. That's the problem with the first group in our text this morning. They gave themselves over to discouragement and, in doing so, began to complain against God. First, they spoke evil against God out of their discouragement. Verse 13, God accuses them. "You have said harsh things against me," says the Lord. Now, this is a common problem for Christian people. It's a common problem for those of you who grew up in the church. When things don't go our way, or when they don't go the way that we expected, we begin to grumble against God. Remember the Israelites in the desert. They grumbled against God. Now, God had done all kinds of great things for them. He had heard their cries in Egypt when they were oppressed. He achieved their rescue by his plagues against Pharaoh. God led them out of Egypt as not refugees or escapees, but as plundering conquerors. And God defeated the mighty Egyptian army at the Red Sea, and they didn't even have to lift a finger. They just stood by and watched. God even led them to a place of rest at Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. But as they set out across the desert to that short journey to the promised land, as they set out across that desert, they became discouraged along the way. It was only 6 weeks after all these miraculous things. Their whole life was turned around in a very short period of time. They went from oppressed people with no way out of Egypt to out like plundering conquerors into the place of rest and just across the desert, and they're going to go into the promised land. 6 weeks. It's not very long. 6 weeks. But in 6 weeks, they got discouraged and they gave in to discouragement. Now, they had real problems that they were facing. 6 weeks for someone else in the desert doesn't sound that long, but 6 weeks for you in the desert would feel very long. They were tired. They were hungry. They didn't know where they were going. God knew where they were going, but they didn't know. They didn't know what this land would be like. In a certain sense, they didn't know if it would be there. Now, they knew from the Word of God, but they hadn't been there before. They'd only maybe heard about it as it's passed down through their ancestors. So they don't know where they're going. They don't know how far it is. They're hungry. They're tired. They can't look it up on the smartphone. They have to go by faith. And so you can understand it. They're there with their children. They're there with their older relatives for whom that journey would be hard. You're there with your wife or your husband and so on. And it's kind of the unknown. And they might have felt a little bit lost as they did that. And so they got discouraged. But the problem is they gave in to that discouragement. They grumbled against God. And eventually that internal discouragement that they gave themselves over to, it hardened into a bitterness, and it came out of their mouths in grumbling. And so they say in Exodus 16:30, if only we had died by God's hand in Egypt. It sounds like the prophet. I just want to die. It's so bad. In their discouragement, they became irrational. These two things tend to go together. When something's not going our way, we become discouraged, and it makes us begin to say crazy things that don't make sense. Irrationality. The answer, the reason for that is you're being ruled by emotion, not governing your emotions with your logical and spirit-renewed mind. But listen to how irrational they became. Exodus 16, verse 3, Egypt was great. We had pots of meat and all the food we wanted. Now, that is not what happened in Egypt at all. They were terribly oppressed in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. Bad, terrible slavery, bond slavery. They were sorely oppressed, Exodus 1, verse 11. The law of the land was to murder their newborn boys, Exodus 1, 16. They lived in, quote unquote, misery, Exodus 3, verse 7. And in their misery, verse 7, they cried out to God to rescue them. But now, after a little fear, after a little discomfort, after a little discouragement that they gave into, they are grumbling against God. They spoke harshly against God, just like the people in our text, and they became irrational, thinking Egypt was great. And this was their pattern during that whole desert time. In fact, it's the pattern of Old Testament Israel. They did it again in Numbers 11, complaining against God for the hardships of desert life. Life was hard. They grew discouraged about the monotony of the manna that God provided for them. And they spoke evil against God who sustained them. This is in the quail episode, if you were trying to keep track. And they did it again in Numbers 13, when they became afraid of the challenges ahead at the border of the promised land. You remember, they sent spies into the land, and they spied out the land, and they said, it's great. It's just the way that God described it. It's flowing with milk and honey. But there's a few extra features God didn't mention to us like before. There are giants in the land. There are huge people there, big cities and fortified walls, and they became afraid. And they said, their Numbers 14, verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Now, when you think about that question, it's a dumb question. He is not bringing you to the land only to fall by the sword. He brought you all the way there. He promised it. He already did a much harder thing in bringing you out of Egypt. He's not going to bring you in there to die. And no, there are not giants of ancient Nephilim origin in the land. You are just being dramatic and irrational in your discouragement. But that's what happens. That's what we do too. Or in number 16, they grumbled against God when God struck down Korah and his fellow rebels in the camp, verse 41. So we see this is a recurring issue, and it's not just for them. They're a reflection of us. Their difficulty was real. It was very real. This is not a trained army. They had just a period of weeks from the time they came out of Egypt to the time when they're going into the promised land. They're told you're going to attack all these cities and tear them all down and so on. Their difficulty was real. The challenge ahead of them were real. Their discouragement was, in a certain sense, a natural response to these difficulties. But their problem was not that fear came or that discouragement came. As I said, their problem is they gave themselves over to it. They gave themselves over to the emotional response, and they were carried along into a bad way due to their discouragement. They were carried along by the tidal wave of discouragement, and so they accused God and spoke harshly against him. And that's what's happening in our text also. It's a different problem. They weren't facing something necessarily acute like going into the promised land or so on, but they were getting discouraged. They saw the wicked seem to prosper. God's people don't seem to be getting any benefit from serving God, and it becomes discouraging. And so they spoke against God. What good is it to serve him? What did we ever gain by serving God? They did it in the Old Testament. They did it in our text, and we do it too. I did not get the husband that I wanted. I did not get the baby. Or I got the baby, but it was the wrong kind of baby. It should have been a girl instead of a boy, or a boy instead of a girl. I didn't get into the graduate school that I wanted, or the promotion that I wanted, or the big house that I wanted. Or I didn't get it on the time frame that I wanted it. We are pretty picky. We have to have all the things, and we have to have it on my time frame. I didn't get the ministry position that I, for some reason, wanted. And it's true that these things are disappointing, but we turn our disappointment into discouragement. So there's a difference between disappointment and discouragement. We turn our disappointment into discouragement, and then we turn it into harsh words against God as the people in our text. That's one way that we give in to discouragement. A second way that we give into discouragement is that we give up on God. This is another way of grumbling, of course. There's no fundamental difference between the two things, but it takes a slightly different form. This is more of a feel sorry for myself. And then I throw up my hands and say, what good is it? So it's not quite the same as harsh words and grumbling against God like the Israelites in the desert, but it's a different form of the same problem. And of course, when I throw up my hands and say, well, what good is it all? That's just another way of grumbling against God. That's harsh words against God, too. Verse 14 of our text, God confronts them. You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? It is useless to serve God. That's the complaint. They give up on God because they have a different goal from God. God exists to give me what I want, they think. And he is not giving it to me, or not giving it to me on the time frame that I wanted. So what's the use? Maybe God is not real at all. Or maybe he doesn't care about me. Maybe he's not good as he claims to be. It's just the thinking that creeps in. Pastor Matthew would call it the Coke machine problem. Viewing God as a mere means to an end. See, I go to God, I put my prayers in, I press the button, and I get out what I want, just like the Coke machine. We view God as a means to get what I want, a means to an end, forgetting that God himself is the end. He is the highest and the best thing. There is no greater blessing available than to be saved by our glorious God, adopted into his family, and to dwell and commune with him now and in eternal glory. This is the highest and best thing that there is. It's not simply a way to get some other thing that I imagined for my life. This is the thing, the one thing needful. The things of this world will indeed grow strangely dim if we see the shining glory of God and his face shining like the sun in all its brilliance. But if you don't have that, if you don't see God, if God is not your goal, the end that you're aiming for, if you don't have that, if you don't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if you serve God as a means to something else, money, husband, reputation, ease, comfort, if you're in that camp, you will eventually tire of it. You will eventually grow sick of it and give up. What's the use, you will say, like these people? What did we gain? It's futile to serve God. I put my prayers in the Coke machine, and I pushed the button, but it didn't get what I ordered. This machine is defective. If you are serving God to get something else, you will eventually end up just like this, disappointed and discouraged. And you too may give up. Perhaps you will find that God's will for you is not what you desired. I wanted to get married and have children at a certain age, but God said I must wait till another age. Or I wanted to wait until a certain age, and God brought this about earlier. I wanted millions and millions of dollars and luxuries, but God said, food and clothing shall be your sufficiency. You will soon abandon God because you didn't get what you bargained for. Remember Gehazi or Esau, who sold themselves for a few minor trinkets. They gave up on God to get stuff. Or remember Demas, who abandoned the gospel and abandoned St. Paul because he loved this world. Serving God was simply a means to get something else. And so when he had a different way to get something else, he went that different way. Or remember Lot, who traded the kingdom life for cattle and then for the worldly life in wicked Sodom. Those who view God as a means to an end will eventually depart when God's way departs from their desired outcome, or when they grow interested in something else. I wanted this thing. I served God to get this thing. I got this thing. I lost interest in this thing. Now I'm going to go search for some other thing. And you begin to depart from God. Even those who get what they wanted from God will eventually give way to discontent and discouragement. So if you're thinking you can solve this problem by, because God might always give you what you want, that thing that you want will disappoint you, and you can give in to discouragement as well. If the thing you want is something else, you're going to find out eventually when you get that thing for which you serve God, that that thing is not all that great. Or it's only great for a little while, and then you tire of it, and you go and seek after something else. It's called restlessness, because without God, we are restless. And so even when I finally get the thing that I strived for, I grow restless. I grow disappointed. Again, consider Lot in this regard. You remember, he lived with Abraham. He came out of Ur, the Chaldeans, with Abraham. He went all the way to the Promised Land with Abraham, down to Egypt and back up, saw all the miracles and things that God did. One small guy in a small household became almost a kingdom of its own. But Lot left Abraham, the man of God, and chose the well-watered plain. Why? Because he had so many cattle and so many flocks and herds. And he said, I'm building my own economic powerhouse over here. I have to depart from the man of God to go have my own riches. In fact, he was already rich, to have my own extreme riches. So he departed for the well-watered plain. All right, you could say, well, that may make some sense. He wanted to have his own business and expand it. But where's the next place we see Lot? The next place we see Lot is in Sodom. I don't know the square footage of ancient Sodom, but I'm guessing it didn't have room for all those flocks and herds and all those cattle. And it's funny, you never hear about those flocks and herds and cattle again. So you left in order to have all the flocks and herds and cattle, but what happened? Pretty soon, you're done with those and you're on to the next thing. Apparently, he grew disinterested in his huge agricultural holdings. Or in our time, modern examples, think of people like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. They spent their life amassing billions and billions of dollars. According to the internet, their combined net worth is $300 billion. And what do they do with it now? They just give it away. They spent their whole life, half their life getting it, and the other half giving it away. You could achieve the same net outcome by just doing nothing in the first place. You could say, it's like I gained billions and gave it all away because I came back to the same outcome, right? What happened? See, they are among the few who got everything that they wanted, but what was it? It was disappointing. It wasn't that great. They made all the money, and it wasn't so great. And so what do? They occupied their time giving it away. See, nothing can satisfy man's desire, the desire of his being. Nothing can satisfy the soul except for relationship with God. Everything else is a poor imitation, and it will not satisfy for long. Don't pursue God with any alternate agenda. Pastor Matthew preached to us about tertium quid. It means third thing. So we wanted, we should want the one thing, which is God, but we go to God to get the third thing, the other thing. If you do that, if you serve God with your alternative agenda, if you serve God as a means to an end, you will simply end up disappointed and discouraged like our first group here in Malachi 3. And like them, you too will just give up. What good is it? I did all this to get happiness, and it didn't make me happy. or it didn't make me happy for very long. Listen to how this group talks. This is verses 14 and 15 for the most part. Verse 14, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain? I mean, this is a declaration. We have wasted our lives serving God. What a disappointment. Verse 15, look at the arrogant, they say. They are truly blessed. That's the way to go. Those people are having a good time. It's not true, but in your discouragement, that's what you begin to think. Everybody else has it better. Verse 15, speaking of the arrogant, they say they prosper. See, they got what we wanted. We serve God to get the money, but we didn't get it. We serve God to get whatever that thing is that we wanted, but we didn't get it. We should have been like them. They went and did their own thing, and they got it, full of discouragement. And they say these arrogant, these wicked escape. Alternative translation, are delivered. In other words, there's no bad consequences for their bad behavior. It's not a moral universe, is the idea. So the idea here is that wickedness is the way to prosperity, and we've made a mistake by serving God. We've made a mistake by coming to his temple. We've made a mistake by trusting in him. We should have gone the other way, the way of the wicked. That's the way to prosperity. Why? Because the thing I wanted was what I call quote unquote prosperity. They got the thing that I wanted. I should have gone their way. You didn't want God, you wanted other things. It's the way to wealth, they say, the real interest of this first group. See, they're not interested in God for God's sake. They're interested in what can God give me? What can God do for me? And God gives us a lot, and it's great. God can do a lot for us, and he does. It's great. But those are secondary or tertiary things. God should be the desire of our heart. Only God and relationship with God will satisfy. We are reminded of the conundrum of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He says early in that psalm that he envied the wicked men when he saw their prosperity, 73:3. He said, man, their life looks good. It looks easy. My life is full of struggle, but these guys have no struggle, no problems, verses 4 and 5. They're carefree and they're rich, verse 12. Did I waste my time? Did I waste my life keeping my heart pure, he thinks in verse 13. I have all kinds of trouble, even though I do what's right, verse 14. He says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. But here I am doing all these things, all the right things, and all I seem to get out of it is a harvest of trouble. Maybe I should have been like those wicked. They have it easy. Or Psalm 10, the psalmist experiences a similar struggle. The ways of the godless and wicked seem so prosperous. Verse 5. The psalmist is bothered by it, and he calls on God to act. Verse 12, arise, O Lord. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call the wicked and evil man to account, he says. Now our psalmists pulled away from the devil's temptation to discouragement. They rejected the call to give up on God, and so that's good. But the speakers in our text in Malachi 3, they didn't. They went over the waterfall. They went all the way with it. And they gave up on God. And they grumbled against God. And they spoke against God in Malachi 3. See, in Psalm 73, he introduces this struggle that he was having by saying, my foot had almost slipped. So, but he came back from it. But our speakers in Malachi 3, 14 and 15, they did slip. They did give in to discouragement. They did give themselves over to discouragement, and they gave up on God. And the reason is they were not interested in God. They were only interested in the stuff. That is why they envied the wicked, verse 15. That is why they called the wicked blessed, verse 15. That is why they considered serving God to have been drudgery. Verse 14, it is futile to serve God, no benefit. Verse 15, what did we gain? See, there's no grace in what they were doing. There's no fellowship. This is own strength living. I'm going to try to keep God's requirements in order to get something from God instead of I have the privilege of serving God. God empowers me by his Spirit to do what he said. I have the joy of walking in fellowship with God. And so even though it might be hard at times, the joy of the Lord, the joy of fellowshiping with God carries me through. Serving God is its own benefit. It's its own good outcome. But they didn't have that. So it's all drudgery to them. And you can hear it in their voice, verse 15. What did we gain by going about like mourners? Who said you should go about like mourners? That's not what I read about the Christian life in the Bible. Put your face down and make a dour face and go around in your black and plain clothing with a sort of ruffled brow and a frown on your face. I don't know who that is. It's not Christians. What is our life? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I've got the joy of the Lord. Even though my circumstances are difficult, even though my circumstances are troubled, I have joy because I have God and God with me. And I'm going to God. Serving God was drudgery and misery to them because they had no interest in God. That's why they went about like mourners. And we're reminded this is actually a picture of the life not of the prodigal son, but of his brother. You remember the older brother. This is the guy that always did the right thing, the under-the-radar church kid. He always did the right thing outwardly. He obeyed the father. The younger son, a more interesting character, went around and did lots of other things. But the older brother was there. He stayed on the farm. He went and did the work, but it was all heartless. He had no heart for the father. In that sense, he's no different from the prodigal son, the one that went away. This guy was just a bigger wimp. At least the prodigal son went out, made a disaster out of his life, and figured out this isn't the way to go. This guy was quietly making a disaster out of his life. He was all like a whitewashed tomb, all good on the outside and dead, dead, dead on the inside. So there's no fundamental difference in that story between those two, except that we know for sure the younger brother was born again later. And when that younger brother was born again, when he repented of his sin, when he returned home, what was the attitude of the older brother? He didn't rejoice. He didn't say, praise the Lord. No, Luke 15, 28, he was angry and refused to go into the celebration. And the older brother describes his life in the father's house, in the father's kingdom. Verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you. He might as well have said, I've gone about like a mourner. He was begrudging. He was miserable. He was outcome oriented. See, he just wanted the stuff. There was no love, no joy in serving the Father and serving God together. Just as with our speakers in Malachi 3, in that first group, just as with them, the older brother is not serving God from the heart. He does not love God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, and with all his strength, as the Lord Jesus directed us to do in Mark 12, verse 30. And so because it was a heartless life, he did all the right things. But because it was heartless, it was a life of drudgery, a life of rule-keeping, a life of hard tasks, carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners, as this first set in Malachi 3 says. Well, this can easily be the case for church kids. You can be just like that older brother or just like this first group of speakers here in Malachi 3. Are you here in God's church and God's kingdom because you love God and you desire more of him, more of his glorious presence, more of his spirit power in your life? Or are you here to get something from God, the third thing? Or maybe you're just here out of inertia. Maybe you're just like, well, I was born here, and so here I am. You know, leaving is kind of a hassle, and so I'll just stay here even though I have no heart for God. That's the older brother. That's the older brother. Just doing the path of least resistance because it's the easy thing to do. And there's a lot of help here, right? We will help you go to school. We'll help you to get a job. We'll help you to buy a house and all that kind of thing. There's a lot of structural support, family, friends, community, life. But I want you to know that coming here and sitting here every Sunday means nothing if you are not in Christ. In fact, it's worse than nothing. At least the idiot in the faraway land wasted all the money and ended up in the pig pen and said, gee, this is not very good. Maybe I ought to try something else. But you can sit here quietly going to hell. The hymn calls it fatal ease because it's the easy thing to do. It means nothing if you are not serving God to serve God. I don't care how many years you do it. Remember what he said. All these years I've been slaving for you. Piling up years of heartless obedience to God is not a benefit. One heartless year and 50 heartless years are worth the same, and maybe the 50 or worse. I don't care how many years you do it. One day as a true believer is worth more, and I would add far more joyful, than 50 as a dead person holding down a pew. If you are heartlessly serving God, you will be like the Lord people. You'll go before him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, I went to all these sermons. I learned all of pastors' short phrases. I can repeat them all, you know, 3 times 0 is 0. And if you're stupid, I cannot help you. I know all these things. I can say them all to you. And he'll say what? Depart from me. I never knew you. Maybe it will be then, or maybe it will be in this life when you will eventually go away from God. At most, your life will be mediocre and miserable on the whole. You will not go, as God's people go, from glory to glory, but rather you will go from drudgery to drudgery. Mere external observance of God's commands is worse than disappointing. It is simply a waste of your life. Don't do it. I would rather you go. Is not the counsel, but I would rather you go like the prodigal son and end up in the pig pen and see, I'm outside of God. My life is bad and I have to do something else. I'd rather that happen than you sit here dead as a doornail for 50 years. Don't do it. There's a third option, by the way. You can sit here full of joy, full of the Spirit, in Christ and serving God. That's the best life. Do that. There is a certain idea, certain truth in the idea that our first group of speakers says here, that it is indeed futile to serve God like they were doing. It is indeed futile to serve God if what you mean is your heartless, begrudging obedience, because you're not serving God at all. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 15. You worship me in vain, because your worship is not really worship. It's not worship at all. It's not serving God at all. So don't do it. Don't waste your life in that way. It will end up in discouragement, and you will end up like this first group of speakers in Malachi 3, bitter against God, going out from God, because you never really belonged to God, 1 John 2:19. You were simply marking time in the kingdom of God. What a miserable life that is, and what a godless life that is. What a discouraging life that is no kind of life at all. And you will end up like they did, soaked in discouragement, full of discouragement, miserable, grumbling, and dead. But there is a remedy to this discouragement, and I'll preach the second half of this evening, but I want to leave you with the remedy just in case you aren't here this evening. The first and most important remedy is the gospel. It is salvation. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It is a return to fellowship with God that man had in the garden and which was promised to us and which is available to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You have faith in Christ. Discouragement will melt away. Now, it'll still come knocking on the door, but you say, no, thank you. I don't have to be discouraged. I have God. I have Christ. I have the joy of the Spirit in me because I have the Spirit in me. That's the first. The second is worship of God in his house. When we're low and when we're discouraged, we go to God. That's what the second group that speaks, I'll preach about them tonight in Malachi 3, did. They met together. My interpretation, in the temple. But they met together. They went to the house of the Lord, and they worshiped God, and they said, oh, yeah, life is not just all the stuff that we're doing here. It has a greater purpose. It has a greater end, and it has a greater way to go about it. It's in the light of God, and it's with God. Go to worship in the house of the Lord. Third remedy, fellowship and encouragement from God's people, his ministers and his saints, the brothers and sisters in Christ. We're low. Well, when I'm low, you might not be low. And you can come and pick me up And when you're low, I might not be low. And I will come and pick you up and encourage you and remind you it is the Lord Christ we are serving. And we're built up and the discouragement melts away. And lastly and most solidly, remember our glorious destiny. This life seems long because it's all we know, but it's very, very short. The next life is eternal, one way or the other. And for those of us who are in Christ, eternal life is glory, glory, glory. Joy, joy, joy. The Bible tells us no more mourning, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. We read it, sounds good. We don't even know what they're talking about because those things characterize our life. Mourning and crying and pain, or the absence of mourning and crying and pain. That's how we view life. That's our context for life. But up there, it's all good. With God, it's all good all the time, forever, in the immediate manifested presence of God. When you're low, when you're tempted to be discouraged, remember that. I am going to God. I am going to glory. And it will be so much joy and so wonderful, we can't even describe it or comprehend it with our minds. Don't be discouraged. It's going to come. Discouragement's going to come. I get discouraged. Everybody gets discouraged. But look to God. Remember God. Lean on God. Lean on God's people. Worship God. And remember, we have the one thing needful. See, I said before, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. That's St. Augustine. We have that. We don't have to be restless. We don't have to be discouraged. We have God. And when discouragement comes knocking at the door, we say what? I have something better to do than entertain you. I have fellowship with the living God, and I'm going to go do that, and you won't be discouraged anymore. Let's pray. Father, we know that discouragement comes, and we know that discouragement is real, but we thank you, Lord, that grace is real, that the Holy Spirit is real, and that we have these things in our lives and at our disposal. May we utilize the means of grace, and may we remember we are in Christ and we are going to glory. And let discouragement melt away, and let our hearts be full of peace, full of joy, and full of praising you. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.